Now, Father, we come once again to the Gospel of John, and it is our desire to see what John wanted us to see, what your Holy Spirit wants us to see, namely the glory of Christ. And this morning in particular, Father, it's one thing for us to declare the glory of Christ and exhort one another to glory in Christ. It's another to see an example of one who does it well, and the warning that comes from seeing someone who refuses to do it at all. And so I pray, Father, that you would help us to see Jesus in this text clearly and to see ourselves and to properly evaluate, even before we take of the Lord's table this morning, where we stand with him, whether or not we love him, or whether we are just religious people who are we're doing the things that are required of us without any love for Christ. I pray, Father, that if that's the case, that some would come to faith in Christ and be born again this morning, that others would repent of whatever is drawing their affections away from Christ. Lord, I pray from my own heart that you would remind me again, as you've reminded me throughout this week, of how worthy Christ is of all of my affection and devotion and loyalty. Be glorified in this time now, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in John chapter 12 this morning. John chapter 12, if you could turn there with me, we'll look at a few verses here as we have time. In the minds of the high priest at this point and the leaders of Israel, the raising of Lazarus from the dead is a breaking point. They have concluded that if they didn't do something decisive, and if they didn't do something quickly, the whole world was going to believe in Jesus, and then Rome would come and destroy the temple and take away from them their nation. And so Joseph Caiaphas, the high priest at the time, decided that to save the nation, Jesus must die. This is where we are in the narrative of the Gospel of John. And you remember, for a short time, Jesus and his disciples escaped the dangers by retreating from about 20 miles away to a little town called Ephraim. But now, when we come to chapter 12, Jesus has returned to the very place that got him in trouble to begin with, namely Bethany, the place where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And this is less than 2 miles away from Jerusalem. Now, let's read our text for this morning. Stand with me. In honor of God's word, John. John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And so they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and he had the money box. And he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore, Jesus said to him, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always will have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." And a large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You can be seated. It seems clear at this point that everyone is aware of the danger of Jesus coming back to the area of Judea. The previous verse, chapter 11, verse 57, tells us that orders had been given that if anyone knew where Jesus was, they were to report it so that they might seize him. Everyone was on the alert. The authorities had put a warrant out for Jesus' arrest. Everybody was looking for him. The temple guards, no doubt, were ready to arrest him. And it was only a matter of time, surely, before he would be found. Moreover, John tells us that there are only 6 days until Passover. You know what that means? This is Jesus' last Sabbath. Evening Sabbath meal. This will be the last one. In less than a week, he will be brutally nailed to a cross, and he will be laid in a tomb. No one else is aware of the timing here, but his friends and followers are fully aware of the possibility that this may very be the night, or at least the week, in which Jesus is indeed arrested. But this is not only a time of tension and grave concern for Jesus. This is also a moment of celebration. It's a time of celebration. After all, they were back in Bethany. Jesus and his disciples were back in Bethany. They were at the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. They were with their dearest friends, to whom Jesus had recently reunited the dead man Lazarus, now alive, back to his two sisters. Now there would be a great meal in his honor, a wonderful dinner to celebrate this miracle that he had done. And not just a miracle in general, but a miracle specifically for them. Lazarus, of course, would be the central attraction at the meal. Everyone wanted to see him and, if possible, talk with him. I mean, can you imagine the questions that people asked him? I'm afraid we're going to have to let our imaginations run. John doesn't tell us anything about that. We know Martha was there, and she was working in the kitchen, serving everyone just as she loved to do. And Matthew tells us that another interesting personality was there. His name was Simon the leper. Isn't that interesting? In fact, this was his house, Matthew tells us. Of course, he could not have been at the party if he still had leprosy, so we assume Jesus had healed him too. And there he was. I mean, wouldn't it have been great to just peek in the window and see these guys? There's Jesus, the Word made flesh. There's Lazarus, the man he raised from the dead. There's Simon the leper, who doesn't have leprosy anymore. You got to wonder if he kept that name intentionally. What's your name? My name's Simon. Simon the leper. Ooh. I don't have leprosy anymore. Jesus healed me. In fact, the dinner was taking place at Simon's house, as I said. The other Gospels reveal also that the apostles were there, all of them, including Judas. We know John was there. It's interesting, we know one of the reasons we know John was there, he wasn't just recording this from someone else, is because he mentions how the perfume just filled the house. It's a testimony of someone who was there. But the character that grips our attention most in this narrative is not any of those people. Rather, it is Mary, sister of Martha and Lazarus. She takes center stage here. And the point of this passage is to contrast the extravagant love of Mary against the selfish unbelief of Judas. Both were disciples of Christ. Both sat at his feet and had heard his teaching. They both saw him perform miracles, many, many miracles. If I had time, I would unpack for you why I believe Mary herself was one of the female disciples, not apostles, but female disciple of Jesus. Did you know that Jesus had women who were part of the group that followed him, and some of those women were just there to hear his teaching and to support him and to be with him? They both saw him do all this, but frankly, being there to see him, being there to hear him, those are important things and wonderful things, but these are not the distinguishing marks of a true disciple. None of those mark anyone to be a true disciple. I mean, anybody can come to church, right? Anybody can see really neat things happen that God does in the lives of other people, right? That doesn't make you a true disciple. The true test of discipleship is this: do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Does your knowledge of Jesus translate into love for Jesus? You know, for many people, it doesn't. There are an awful lot of theologically minded, even reformed people who don't love Christ. Is your following Jesus the fruit of adoring him? Does your work for Jesus derive from worshiping him? It's good that you follow him. It's good. But do you love him? Jesus told the Pharisees, you remember? If God were your father, you would love me. Do you love him? Do you love him? I think this is what John is asking us this morning. And clearly, Judas did not love Jesus. But let's think, first of all, about the lavish love of Mary. And if you're taking notes, this is kind of point one. The lavish love of Mary. And we aren't told whether the gift was Mary's own idea or whether it was a joint effort between Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, maybe Simon, to bless and honor the Lord Jesus for raising Lazarus from the dead. It may have been the planned main event of the dinner party. Simon's role was to provide the house. Martha's role was to provide a fantastic meal. And then, who better to present the actual gift than Mary, who we find ever at the feet of Jesus? In fact, not only ever, but only. We only find, when we see Mary, she's at the feet of Jesus. No exceptions to that. Mary doesn't talk much in the Gospel of John, and this is really the only place we find her, except for in this account in Matthew. But when we find her, she's always sitting at the feet of Jesus. The gift itself was uniquely precious and valuable. Nard, or spikenard, was a fragrant oil derived from the root or spike of the nard plant, which grows in the mountains of northern India. Its great value may have indicated that Mary and her family were quite wealthy. On the other hand, it may have indicated that this very expensive perfume was an heirloom, something that was passed down maybe from their parents. Normally, if one had a flask of nard, it consisted of about 1 ounce. But we're told very clearly here that the vial contained nearly 11 ounces. It says a pound. It was under 12 ounces, actually. But this was an enormous amount of nard. In fact, it was worth, we're told, it was worth a year's salary for your average working man. I mean, try to calculate that. Let's say the average working man makes minimum wage. Over a year, I mean, you throw in some weekends and some time off, and what are we looking at, $25,000, even in our money? $25,000. What do you have in your house that's worth $25,000? I don't think either of my cars are worth that. $25,000. What would provoke you to give that to someone? And what would provoke you to give it in such a way that you couldn't get it back and they couldn't even get it back? This was outrageously expensive perfume. And this was going to be an extravagant act of worship and thanksgiving and love. But no one could have guessed how extravagant or unusual the offering would be. Mary's presentation of this gift was completely unexpected. We can only imagine what gratitude and love she and her sisters must have felt for Jesus for restoring their brother to them. His ministry to them was not merely an act of kindness and grace, but a demonstration that he was truly God in flesh. Only he could raise the dead. He really is the Christ. He really is the Christ. I mean, how could they have ever dared to imagine that if the Christ had come, perhaps in their lifetime, they would ever actually even see him, let alone be introduced to him? But there he was. And he was not only condescending to greet them, but actually to befriend them and to make them the special objects of his personal attention and affection. Who could have imagined that the Christ would know them and love them personally and be so kind, so gracious, so wonderful as he had been to them? Who would dare to imagine that if ever they found themselves in a hopeless situation, this one, the Christ, would come running to their aid to rescue them and to bless them in the way that he did when he raised Lazarus from the dead? But here he was, reclining at the table. delighting to be in their home, eating with their brother, and fellowshipping deeply with them. I suspect when we leave here today, some of you are going to get together for lunch and have some really sweet fellowship. Can you imagine what it would be like if you were going home to have lunch with Jesus and Lazarus and Simon the leper? What an act of thanksgiving. What an act of worship this should be. And yet, what act of thanksgiving could be appropriate for such a one as this? Look at verse 3. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. This was not the usual way to honor someone, even in the Middle East. But Jesus was more than a friend. He was more than a famous rabbi. And he was worthy of the most extravagant act of worship possible. And perhaps Mary recalled the actions of the sinful woman. I mean, I imagine as I've been studying this week, meditating on what this passage is about, where did Mary come up with this idea? I mean, she's got to be thinking, how do we give an adequate, how do we give an appropriate response of thanksgiving and worship to Jesus? I wonder if she remembered what happened when Jesus went to the other Simon's house, Simon the Pharisee, and all his Pharisee friends were there, and when he came in, though he was the Christ and the honored guest, yet they didn't greet him, they didn't pour perfume on his head, they didn't anoint his head with oil is the term, they didn't give him a proper greeting, they didn't give him a place of honor, they didn't wash his feet, they didn't do anything, and this woman, who was clearly an immoral woman, somehow found her way in, and when she saw how they were mistreating Jesus and not honoring him for the honor that he was worthy, she took it upon herself to take a vial of perfume and to break it, to go over near his feet. You got to understand, And this is true even in some places in the Middle East, like in Tajikistan, where there really isn't a table. Sometimes a table, sometimes not. But you're laying down, you're reclining, and your feet are out, kind of away from the group, because you got somebody next to you who's also reclining, and their feet are out, kind of away from the group where your feet should be, right? And she has easy access to his feet, and she goes over and she takes her perfume and she breaks the alabaster bottle and she's weeping on his feet and she's wiping her tears away with her hair and she anoints his head and she anoints his feet with the perfume and wipes it with her hair. No doubt, I have little doubt, we certainly don't have a text to say it, but I just wonder if Mary remembered that and thought, I have a bottle. It's the most precious thing I possess. And I wouldn't withhold it from him for one second. You remember also in that passage in Luke 7, where Jesus is at the home of the Pharisees, and this sinful woman anoints him like this. Jesus used that as an opportunity to teach Simon the Pharisee. And it was in this passage that he most famously declared these words, "Simon, those who have been forgiven much love much, and those who have been forgiven little love little." Certainly Mary was no immoral woman, but she understood how much she too had been forgiven and how unworthy she was to have the privilege of knowing and being known by the Christ. By anointing his feet, Mary took the place of a slave. It reminds me of John the Baptist, who said that he, even though he was the only prophet of his time, said that he himself was unworthy even to loosen a thong on Jesus' sandals. It was John the Baptist who said, he must increase and I must decrease. Mary was a fine woman, but she knew the glory of Christ. And she took the form of a slave. She took the place of a slave. And compared to Jesus, the great prophet considered himself less than a slave, that is John the Baptist, because you know what? True discipleship is marked by true humility. If you're going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, it requires humility. If you're going to worship him rightly, if you're going to honor him duly, it requires true humility, a deep understanding of how great and glorious Christ is, and a deep understanding of how profoundly unworthy I am. When she undid her hair, something Jewish women never do in public, she humbled herself and she laid her glory at his feet. In 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul is talking about head coverings, he talks about women and their hair, how it is their glory. And she takes that and gives it to the feet of Jesus. It's amazing. You see, Jewish women were never allowed to let down their hair in public. It was against the law. And loose hair was thought to be a sign of loose morals. In fact, it was often true that a man would hardly ever see a Jewish woman with her hair down until his wedding night with her. And with that in mind, Ken Bailey suggests, quote, by loosening her hair, she is making some form of an ultimate pledge of loyalty to Jesus. It's as if she is saying, all that I have, all that I am, everything of value, all that I hope to be in this life is yours. Mary isn't simply thanking Jesus. Mary is worshiping Jesus. Of course, her actions are misunderstood and criticized. But that's what usually happens when someone gives his or her best to the Lord. I was thinking about that when we were singing. And I remember so many conversations I've had of people who don't care to sing and don't want to sing in church. Somebody might hear me. Who cares? You're not singing to them. You're not singing to the person who is standing in front of you. You are singing to Christ. The contrast between Mary's gift and frequently our gift is... it's pretty astounding. But I wonder if Mary thought of David, the king, who said these words, that he would not offer anything to God that cost him nothing. This was a true sacrifice. True discipleship requires true humility. True discipleship requires costly worship, joyful, costly worship. Her act of love and worship was public, sacrificial, lavish, personal, and unembarrassed. She didn't care what anybody else thought. She didn't care what anybody else was thinking about her gift. Mary was the model of what it means to love Jesus lavishly, regardless of what anyone else might say or think. And she was determined to extol Jesus' worth, his honor, his glory, his majesty. And she delighted to do so because she was so grateful for his grace and kindness to her. You see the parallels with us? Is Jesus somebody you just visit on Sunday? Or is he someone every day we think, I can't believe God has given me a relationship with Christ, the Son of God. She was a true disciple who loved her Lord and would give anything she had to honor him. But the same could not be said for everyone else in the room. This was Mary's lavish love. But let's talk about the impertinent greed of Judas for a minute, shall we? The impertinent greed of Judas. Look at verse 4. But Judas, and the but here, as you're studying the scriptures, when you see a but like this in the middle And you start looking at that and realize, wow, there's one thing on this side and there's one thing on the other side. This is a clear contrast John is making. Verse 4, but Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who was intending to betray him, said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people? Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and he had the money box, and he used to pilfer what was put into it. At first blush here, Judas' complaint seems plausible, right? I mean, why waste that? There are people who have need. Why waste $25,000 worth of commodity? And this may have been a veiled confession on the part of the Apostle John, because he was there as one of the apostles. And you know what Matthew tells us? That the other apostles agreed with him. Yeah, Jesus. Yeah. Why did you let her break that vial and waste $25,000 worth of perfume? John probably agreed with Judas at this time. But now, years later, as he is writing his gospel and he sees it all too clearly, hindsight being 20/20, he realizes Judas wasn't concerned about the poor. He was a keeper of the money and used to pilfer some of it for himself. I mean, if the perfume had been sold, he would have been the one to whom the money would have been entrusted. He may have had to get a second money box just to carry the money. And then what opportunities to pilfer could he have? Think of how much he could skim off the top without anybody knowing. The contrast here between he and Mary could not be more stark. And that's the point. If you were to ever go to a really nice jeweler and ask to see a string of diamonds, they'd probably get a black velvet board or cloth to lay down before they put it there. You know why? It's in order to show the glory of the diamonds. Blackness in the back, light in the front, you can't miss it. Beauty, glory. And that's what John's doing for us here. Judas in the background, Mary in the foreground, Jesus at the center. Judas could not conscience giving something worth $25,000. To Jesus. But think about this. He would sell Jesus for less than 1,000. Judas was a thief. He felt none of the affection, majesty, worth of Jesus. He wasn't thankful. He wasn't worshipful. He wasn't humble. He didn't love Jesus. Listen, Judas didn't love Jesus. Judas loved money. Mary's heart corresponded to the treasure that Jesus is. Judas' heart contradicted the treasure that Jesus is. This is what we're supposed to see. This is what we're supposed to see. And now Jesus responds to his complaint. Look at verse 7. Therefore, Jesus said, let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. Now, let's think about this. This was a big hang-up for me this week. This is a difficult verse. He says, leave her alone, let her keep it for the day of my burial. The operative question here is, what is the it? What is she supposed to keep? I mean, what is it that Jesus wanted her to be able to keep? It couldn't have been the perfume. I mean, that was already on Jesus' head and on his feet and on her hair and on the floor. She can't keep that. Who wants used perfume? I found some. We were cleaning yesterday, and my wife found this box of old cologne. And I said, hey, honey, spray a little bit of that on me. And she did. And I said, what does it smell like? I mean, it's making me smell good. And she leaned over and she went, man, that smells like bug spray. We need to get rid of that. What is it Jesus wants her to keep? It couldn't have been the perfume. So what was it? And the commentators, frankly, are all over the place on this. And I noticed after I'd done my study in the text to start reading through the commentaries, and every one of them, I think, had a different perspective on this. What is the it? John doesn't make it clear. All kinds of speculations. But I think the most plausible answer is this. Jesus wanted her to keep her sense of awe and wonder and joy and humility and worship and adoration of Jesus. She had it. She didn't care what anybody thought of it. I don't know what the plan was between her and Martha and Simon and Lazarus. I don't know what the plan was. She probably deviated from the plan, and she didn't care. All she cared about was, this is my opportunity to show him how grateful I am and how glorious he is to me. This is true worship. And you know what? Judas was about to wreck it. Judas was about to ruin it. Judas, leave her alone so she can keep it for the day of my burial. Now remember at the beginning, the very first words of this chapter, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus would be in that tomb in less than a week. And where would her adoration be then? Especially if Jesus, at this moment, allowed Judas to put the kibosh on the whole moment. Verse 8, Jesus says, you will always have the poor, but you will not always have what? Me. Not always have me. It was as if he was saying, Judas, I know you. You don't love the poor. You don't love anybody. And you don't love me. You love money. But you don't love me. And the Apostle Paul's words here are profound. I read them earlier at the beginning of the service where he writes, we brought nothing into the world, and we will take nothing out of it. If we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Now, I wonder who he was thinking of. Now, it could have been Achan from the Old Testament, days of Joshua, right? Could have been Achan. Could have been Ananias and Sapphira. I mean, that was in his generation. He was alive. He was the one who pronounced the curse on them. It could have just as easily have been Judas. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, Paul says. And some by pursuing it, some by loving it and longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Oh my beloved, what a picture is laid before us here. What a picture. All the way along, we've seen Jesus standing as a fork in the road. And everyone who comes to him must decide, will you believe me? Will you trust me? Will you love me? Or will you deny me? We will either love, worship, and adore him, or we will betray him for the things we truly love. It may be money, it might be personal control, or the acceptance of others, it might be some fleshly lust, it may be your children, or your possessions, or your advancement. To the unbelieving heart, frankly, anything is more valuable than knowing Jesus. And to see someone who is worshiping with abandon, to see someone offer a gift to the Lord that seems extraordinary and excessive, they're labeled what? Fanatic. You're a fanatic. You know what? Mary would have gladly accepted that as a badge of honor. I'm fanatical about Jesus. I'm fanatical about Jesus. Those who believe, there is no greater treasure, there's no greater joy, there's nothing more valuable than knowing and being known and accepted and forgiven and loved and cared for by Jesus. To be able to wake up in the morning and pray and talk to Him about your deepest needs, your deepest concerns, and know He listens to you and He prays for you. What a privilege. And in Matthew's account of the story, Jesus finishes this narrative by saying these words, Matthew 26:13. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, this woman, what this woman has done, will also be spoken of in her memory. How will your relationship with God be remembered? That's a convicting question to me this week. Is it the doctrine that I love? Is it the study that I love? Or is it the object of the doctrine and the study? Is it Jesus? Is it Jesus? Beloved, Mary will always be remembered for her lavish love of Jesus Christ. What about you? Let's pray. Father, I suspect anyone who's trying to answer that question right now, and to do it in a manner that's truthful, if they know you, they will likely say, as Peter would have to confess, that they see some of Mary in their soul. They know the delights of worship and humbling themselves in the dust before you, to see you as you really are and to be in the place you've designed us to be as worshipers and servants, slaves of Jesus. And yet every one of us would have to say, I see a little Judas in my heart as well. Father, we believe. Help our unbelief. Create in us a clean heart, O God. Give us a heart of unhindered worship, that we might see and glory in and delight in the majesty of Christ, who saved us by His grace and for Your great glory. Help us now, Father, as we come to the Lord's table, to do it in a worthy manner. Not that any of us are sinless, but, oh, Father, I pray that we would be serious about sin and we would be serious about our relationships with one another. Oh, Father, be glorified now as we worship and commune together in this magnificent thing known as the Lord's table. And I pray, Father, that there would be much confession of sin and much reconciliation where needed and much restitution if it required. And Father, that this would be a time of purifying and cleansing, and perhaps for some in this room, the day of salvation. Thank you for your kindness toward us, and we praise you for it all in the name of our Savior Jesus.